Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians. As neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord your God, their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for Children's Church up through and including third grade. You guys are dismissed. And let's go ahead and just do our quick review where we're at, what's been happening. Week number one, plague number one, which was the Nile blood, and it represented the God of recreation and accomplishment, right? Okay, plague number two, frogs, represented relationships, identity. Plague number three, flies, gnats. We did three and four together, right? The swarms. Somebody so kindly posted, I wonder if the bees and the intensity of the bees this summer has anything to do with the sermon on the swarms, and I will neither affirm nor deny it. I'll just let it be as it is. And those represented comfort and convenience. Good. The next plague, death of livestock, and the representation of that was religion, right? The sacred cow, the golden calf. We followed that up with the plague of boils, and that represented modern medicine. Then last week, talked about hail, and that represented knowledge and enlightenment. This week, we get to talk about locusts. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we come before you now in humility, knowing that
your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. That yours are much higher. And God, though we don't often practice it, yours are much better. Father, reveal to us once again some painful truths about who we are and how we live. Show to us those idols in our lives that we are placing above you. Even those that we're placing alongside of you. Father, even those that we have, that we worship, even if they're beneath you. And yet we worship. Father, I invite you this morning to speak through me. To hide me. God, to do in us what you need to do. We ask it in the powerful, saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The destruction of this plague of locusts was absolutely incredible. If we look at verse 14, some of the observations that we want to make. Verse 14 of chapter 10, the locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. In other words, whatever we can find in contemporary life, it pales in comparison to this plague that existed in Egypt. And so let me give you an illustration of this, though, from one individual. It says, no one has ever seen the locust at work. No one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of hyperbole. By the way, hyperbole is exaggeration, right? Gross exaggeration. In 1926 and 1927, small swarms of the African migratory locust were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable. But the locust didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million miles of Africa. 5 million miles of Africa. Yes, Evelyn.
When I was a kid, I was raised in Weezer, Idaho.
Uh-huh.
And almost about 1928 or 9, the Mormon crickets was so thick that the turkey growers would bring in their turkeys to kill them. And it was terrible. The crickets was all stunk.
You begin to get a sense of what the plagues would have been like, right? Over 5 million miles affected in Africa by the locust, which is an area nearly double the size of the United States. And yet what we read in verse 14 is that these locusts came on Egypt as had never been seen before and never will be seen again. Pretty destructive in nature. The root word of locust means to be or become great, to be or become many, to be or become numerous. In Joel, it's described as an army, that is the locust. And we find locusts were often a symbol of judgment in the biblical literature. This plague, of all the plagues, and there are some signs of this throughout, but this plague in particular seems to be a foreshadowing of things that are yet to come. For example, the darkness. We see that they covered the whole area. The darkness created by the incoming locusts are possibly an allusion to the plague of darkness, which comes up next. The cry of Pharaoh to remove this death. Notice this time he says, I've sinned. Again, we won't go down that historical line of the Christian, I've sinned, but, as Pharaoh does. This time he says, remove this death. He makes a note of this death, which may be an allusion to that final plague of death. The locusts are brought to the land by an east wind, which was a similar wind that parted the Red Sea. And what was the end of the locusts? A wind that did what? Blew them in, all of them into the Red Sea. And what was the finality of the Exodus? The Egyptian army being drowned by the Red Sea. We see a greater purpose in mind with the plagues coming out in this passage. Not only that the Egyptians may know God. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And that you, note this, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So not only is there clarity that this is not just for Egypt to realize who the real God is, this is so that you may know, but it's not even just that you may know. It's that your sons may know. It's that your grandsons may know. Anybody thinking in their head, Deuteronomy chapter 6? And tell these things over and over that your children might know. We see a growing separation here between Pharaoh and the people that are around Pharaoh. Verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? The locusts have not even come yet. And those that are around Pharaoh are looking at him and identifying, do you not understand, do you not see that we are already ruined? And yet you're hemming and hawing about letting them go. This is the first plague in which Pharaoh concedes to let the Israelites go to worship. But we look in this passage, verses 7 and following. Pharaoh asked the question, but which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast. Pharaoh asked this question because at that point in time and within most of the religions, and arguably still today with most of the religions around the world, the men, and the men only, were the ones that were responsible or needed to practice the religious obligations. Very early on in the history that we know of Scripture and the Bible and the Christian faith, which stems out of Judaism, right? Very early on, God establishes this is not just about the men only. God establishes very early on that God's economy is different than all the religions of the world. God's economy involves men, women, and children in this process. Really? One final observation that's interesting to note, the very locusts that enter it and devour everything. If it had just been that they devoured everything, that would have been one issue. Because at that point in time, the Egyptians would have loved to have the locusts to eat. They would have seasoned them, salt and peppered them. They would have put them up, canned them. You know, I don't know what all they would have done with them, but they would have eaten them. And yet, what is the final component of this plague? Not only do they destroy all of the grain, all of the bread that they could have eaten, right? But then this wind comes and takes away that food as well, drowning it into the Red Sea. And notice that the winds came, they were all taken away. They were all gone. So even if they'd been collecting them and jarring them up and planning to eat them, somehow they were all gone. So what are the gods of Egypt that are kind of dealt with here? Well, there's Senehem, the locust-headed god. He was the protector from pests. He was the god that should have kept the locusts away from there. There's Nepri, the god of grain. Nepri was part of a group of gods responsible for creating Egypt's wealth, the agricultural produce. There's Ermetet, the goddess of childbirth and crops. I'm not sure how those two go together, but childbirth and crops. Just that's what happens when you mix religions, apparently. There's Isis, who again remains silent. There's Thermuthis, the goddess of fertility and the harvest, who must be hooked up somehow with Ermutet, the goddess of childbirth and crops. And then there's Osiris. Osiris is the god of the underworld, but Osiris is credited with the growth of vegetation and crops. It was Osiris who allowed Egypt to have fertile soil, to have the nutrients in the ground, to have the water that would care for everything. And so this was a slap primarily to Osiris. This plague decimated Egypt. The hail and flax or the hail destroyed the flax and the barley from the plague before, along with many of the trees. Remember, the hail destroyed much of the trees that were there. The locusts now come in and they destroy the wheat and other forms of grain that are left in the region. In addition, we see it talking about the fact that not only the wheat, but it talks about all of the vegetation. Anything that was green was eaten. Anything that was not green was eaten. The remainder of the trees seem to have been destroyed. Everything that would have been used as a food source is gone, including the locust. Not only was their own subsistence destroyed, not only did everything that they needed to survive, was that destroyed, but all that could have been used to sell to other countries would have been destroyed as well. Everything in Egypt was decimated. What Pharaoh's entourage was alluding to is that not only is Egypt ruined in that we don't have stuff to eat, our animals are dead, our plants are dead. Not only is Egypt ruined in that sense, but they were also foreshadowing this idea that because of this decimation, because of the plagues that have come upon them, they are ruined throughout the world because they have no economy any longer. They had no ability to trade. They had no ability to reach out to other nations to find help, to find protection, to find food. The economy of Egypt was decimated. And so today the modern significance is the god of... The god of economy, very loosely. What is American economy? Nice little word called consumerism. The modern significant God that we are dealing with today is the God of consumerism. According to Merriam-Webster, consumerism is the theory that an increasing consumption of goods is economically desirable. It also means that we have a preoccupation with and an inclination toward the buying of consumer goods. Consumerism is not just that we consume. We all consume. We have food, we consume it. We have vehicles, we consume them. We have houses, we consume them. It's not an issue of consuming resources. In our society, we need transportation. We need a place to live. We need food to sustain us and so much more. The issue is consumerism, which says that increasing consumption of goods is economically desirable. The issue is the increasing consumption of goods. The basis of consumerism is the inclination towards buying more. And it leads us down this road of competition. It's the desire for more, for bigger, for better. It is fed by the lies that say my stuff makes me happy, my stuff makes me important, my stuff makes me secure, my stuff makes me rich. Our culture defines our relationships and actions through a matrix of consumption. As one philosopher stated, consumption is a system of meaning. Consumption is a system of meaning. We derive our identity from others based on what we consume. Why else do I need to have the latest fashions in clothing? Why else do I need to have the newest vehicles or the smartest technology or the largest homes or the hippest music on my iPod or whatever it might be? The God of consumerism is not that we have stuff, but that stuff has us. Interestingly, in our consumerism, it perpetuates individuality and increases discord. Where once we had one, two, or at best three options, we now have options unlimited, so we get whatever we want to choose. So when we go to Lewiston, we stop at McDonald's for the Happy Meal and a couple of Big Macs. We go to Burger King for the fries. We go to Sonic for the deep fried pickle chips and Arby's for the Jamocha shake for dessert. And this way, everybody gets what they want. Everybody's happy. And we all get along. We go to the movie theater and families now split up to two or three different movies because we don't all want to watch the same thing. So we dish out tickets to our kids and just agree to meet back in the lobby when the movies are done. Cable and satellite, we have hundreds of channels. And if you can't choose between a couple of channels, what's going on? We have this thing called TiVo. So you record what you want to watch because you're missing it because you're watching something else. And add on to that, the multiple TVs and receivers in the house so that no two people have to watch the same thing at any one time. Let's not argue about the remote anymore. Just argue about which room you're going to watch the show in. The effects of consumerism go far beyond just the purchasing of goods and products. While culture identifies us by the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, and the music on our iPod, the effects of consumerism are much further reaching. Relationships have become very much a take it or leave it. We can hang out with a person one day and then the next day it's not cool. And so we don't answer texts. We don't respond to voicemails. We don't respond to emails. We just ignore. This rolls down into marriage. We have today now what would be considered disposable marriages. If it's not working for me, then I find a new one. And if that one doesn't work for me, then I find a new one because it's all about my happiness. Because of consumerism, our thought life is radically impacted. And the irony of it is that we actually have so many choices to choose from as to what goes into our brains that we can't figure out what's actually right. And so our thought life is impacted. Consumerism dictates to us now what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is necessary and what is wanted. Statistic I read said that every day we are bombarded with between 500 and 3,000 advertisements. The interesting thing about advertisements is that they don't always tell you you need the bigger, the better, the whatever. They just need to simply plant the seed in your mind that what you currently have is not sufficient. Story was told, David Livermore in his book Serving with Eyes Wide Open talks about a friend of his named Ashish who came from northern India to visit him in Chicago. They're eating at Gino's Pizzeria and there they ran into a youth pastor David knew along with his youth group. The group had just returned from Central America and they were debriefing. Ashish, David's friend from India, asked them, "So what did you learn from your trip?" And student after student obsessed about the poverty of those poor people. And what I would say, just as a side note, is that every missions trip that I've gone on, and every missions trip and students and adults that I've interacted with, that is the number one thing that comes back over and over and over, is an astonishment over the poverty of people in other countries. After they left, Ashish asked David, "Why do they think we're so poor?" "Ashish," David replied, "you are poor compared to any of those kids. It's hard to get their minds off their consumerist passions. I'm glad they experienced some dissonance. To which Ashish said, "I'm sick of sympathy from Westerners who think we need more stuff." What does that have to do with our happiness? Please don't help import consumerism idol into India. He then talked about an American group that was just with him in Delhi. He said they were concerned about the bicycle I used to get back and forth to church. They told me they'd all chip in to get me a car. That was the last thing I wanted, as she said. I think it rained on their parade, as you say, when I told them that members in my church could use those same dollars to help start a micro enterprise, but they thought I was just being super sacrificial. How many of us right now are willing to say, put away my car and I'll just ride my bike to work, to town, non-motorized, to church? See, we feel sorry for those in these impoverished countries, and yet they're looking at us feeling sorry for us because they see through. They see through it all and they understand what is happening to Christians in this society. Many cultures feel more sorry for us than we even do. And yet, as the church, one of the things that we try to do is to perpetuate consumerist mentality into the impoverished country. And we do it so subtly, so simply. See, Ashish, if you understood, if I got you a car, think of how much more ministry you could do. And Ashish is saying, the car isn't going to do me ministry. Think of how much more ministry could be done if you just want to hand me the cash. And I get to help somebody start making an income for themselves for the first time in their life. I free them out of slavery. I do whatever it might be. One of the really sad facts is that today, as we stand here, what is it, August 4th, 2013, in all of history, we here have the most access to the Bible. And yet throughout of all of history and out of all of the world right now, we are the most biblically illiterate people. Because we have so many options of so many things to ingest. In all of history and in all of the world, we stand here arrogant enough to believe that we are the smartest and that we are the brightest and that we are the most accomplished and we are the most biblically illiterate people in the world and in history. Consumerism has brought into American Christianity two extremely damaging perspectives. It's really odd to look at the clock and see how much time I have. Consumerism has brought into American Christianity two extremely damaging perspectives, damaging to our temporal and to our eternal. The first is this: consumerism reduces God from God to a commodity. God's value in Christianity today in America is based solely on His usefulness to me instead of my living in submission to Him. The second thing that it has done, consumerism reduces Jesus Christ from Lord to a label. By the way, I stole both of those terminologies from somebody else. Jesus is something we wear when He's cool, but we feel free to take Him off when He's not. Jesus is something that we wear when it's to our advantage, but if it's going to cause pain, suffering, intimidation, persecution, then we simply take the badge of Jesus, the label of Jesus off, set it to the side, and live as if we're just anybody else. See, when the early church declared Jesus as Lord, they proclaimed Jesus' authority and power over everything. It was a declaration of commitment and submission, not a declaration of convenience. Today, Jesus Christ as Lord in America is a declaration of convenience. In the humor of Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a redneck. Let's do a little "you have bought into consumerism if." You've bought into consumerism if you choose a church because it had your worship style or preaching style. It goes something like this. I went to this church and they had just not just one, but three electric guitars wailing away, played music that was the style I listened to 7 days of the week, loud and incomprehensible. And people were worshiping. I couldn't tell if I was at the Super Bowl halftime show or at church. And the pastor spoke in this series of jokes, but was all truthful. Well, I think, and when I left, I just felt so good all over, like those little goose pimples and all. Man, was it my thing. I wish I could find a church closer to home like that. You've bought into consumerism if you chose a church because it offers particular ministries. Well, I need something for my kids, for my teenagers, for my young adults, and for my situation. Twice divorced, children from both marriages, single parent, men only, between the ages of 32 and 47, with hobbies in hunting grouse only, and meets on either Monday at 6:30 a.m., Thursdays at 11:30 a.m., or Fridays at 1:15 p.m., and will just hear me out for who I am. You have bought into consumerism if you chose a church because of the service times. I can get up early, go do church, then I can still be up on the lake before there's too much traffic involved. Or maybe this Sunday I'll go to the late service because it will allow me to go fish or hunt right at sunrise. I can be there half an hour beforehand and I can make it for church. Well, assuming that I actually don't shoot anything, but that's okay because it's just one Sunday. So please, God, let me shoot something this morning or catch the record bass or whatever it might be so that I can be back in church next week. You've bought into consumerism if you chose a church because of the clothing they wear. Well, I can even come in my pajamas and they accept me. You've bought into consumerism if you have left a church because you were somehow offended in some way by someone at some time. I just can't believe that said or did or didn't do that to me. I guess I know who my real friends are. I'll just go over here to this other church where they'll be more appreciative, accepting, and understanding of me. One individual said that religion is often transformed into a sanitized and easily consumed product rather than a bracing way of life that calls us and the world to conversion. Religion is often transformed into a sanitized and easily consumed product rather than a bracing way of life that calls us and the world into conversion. That means that religion, Christianity, relationship with Jesus Christ should be calling us into transformation, into becoming something different than what the world is. And yet most is transformed into sanitized and easily consumed products. God is a product I can take when I want Him and when He is convenient for me. This is why. This is why I can claim to be a Christian on Sunday, come to church most Sundays, and never live any different than anyone else, because it's about consuming God on Sundays and then living my life the rest. I've never really experienced transformation in my life, which only occurs when I completely, fully yield to God. And while we want to deny it, the church has bought heavily into consumerism philosophy. The church has bought heavily. We have deemed it necessary to advertise the church to the world, to compete against the world. It results in bigger, better programs meeting the needs of every niche of person. And while we give lip service to not wanting to steal sheep from other churches, we are happiest when we are largest. But we certainly do not want to do it at the cost of other churches. But behind closed doors and even in open public, we don't have a problem saying we are happiest when we are largest. And because we're largest, we must be doing something right. We must be doing the will of God. If we can do it better or bigger, then we have the sense of obligation to do so. And all of it is sadly humorous. Because what we're actually saying in that process is that the transforming work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient enough. The transforming work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient enough. And so what we're actually saying is that God is not doing his job, and so we need to do God's job for him. So it's our job to make the church known to the community. Do you realize that actually the only job of the early church was to make Jesus known to the community? Show me somewhere in the New Testament where it says that the church advertised church. In the New Testament, the church advertised Jesus Christ, period, end of story. There is some truth in thinking that God's not doing his job. The truth, though, is very subtle. We're not pursuing God. And so God is leaving it up to us to work our own ways. The result is little to no transformation in so-called believers, little to no transformation in the church. And so it appears that God is not doing his job. The greater reality is that we are so busy trying to do God's job that we're not allowing God to do his job. Because we've bought into this consumerist worldview, we have to keep busy and God becomes a commodity to us. God is no longer the way, the truth, and the life. He is a part of the way, the truth, and the life. And yet Jesus Christ said exclusively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's interesting that the early church never had to advertise or market itself. Never had to. It showed the transformation of life. It allowed God to work and to be his own form of advertisement. Imagine what it would look like today if we had no newspaper ads, no marketing campaigns. We just had transformed lives. The reason we aren't willing to do it is because we know that lives aren't being transformed by God. And so then we feel we need to take on the responsibility to make the church larger. Well, what about someone new to the area? What about people that come in, they don't know about OCC? Here's the deal, trust me. If God is working, they will know about OCC. If God is not working, then maybe it's best they don't know about OCC. But if God is working in us, if God is transforming our lives into what he wants us to become, not what we want him to become, but what he wants us to become, trust me, somebody will walk into this community and they will find out about OCC. But are we willing to trust God for that? Because you can't help but notice lives that are being transformed, lives that are going counter to the society and culture of this day and age. It may not be the way that you and I choose to be known within the community, but we will be known. I've encountered stories of people coming into the area already and just asking somebody about, you know, talk to me about churches. I've gone to church. I want to know. And somehow, some way, not even people from OCC will look at the person and say, well, maybe you should try out OCC. I don't think it has to do with marketing campaigns. I don't think it has to do that we have a double size ad in the church directories instead of a single size ad. I don't think it has anything to do with that. Yeah, there are some. And you know what? My firm conviction is that if a believer is moving to a new area, they're going to search it out. They're going to research it. They're going to figure out what they want because they're dying for fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ. So what's the solution to overcoming consumerism? Two words that we dread to hear. Simplicity and sacrifice. Simplicity and sacrifice, they are very unfriendly words in our lifestyles today. Simplicity in our personal life and simplicity in our churches. A reevaluation of why we have what we have and why we want what we want. Do I ever really need a new or newer vehicle? Maybe I do. Maybe I do. But why do I want the one that I'm looking at? Do I really need the $25,000 one, or would it be sufficient to go with the $20,000 one, or maybe even the $15,000 one? Is my house too small, or is it that I don't want to deal with some of the relational issues in a small house that makes me want a larger house? Do I need the latest fad of clothing, or do I care what people think I look like? Do I really need to have the hippest styles, the coolest clothing and gadgetry and all that kind of stuff? Or am I comfortable actually saying, yes, arrogantly, yes, snotty, I don't really give a rip what you think I look like? Simplicity is the life that Jesus lived. The problem is it requires faith in God to live in simplicity and sacrifice. I have to add sacrifice to simplicity because in our society, to live in simplicity is to live in sacrifice. Because the reality is we don't know what simplicity is. Which is why when we go to foreign cultures, we look at them and we feel sorry for them. Because we don't really know what simplicity is. We don't know what it's really like to live without. And so it truly is sacrifice to us. We feel sorry for those in other countries who don't have nearly what we do, and yet they're better off than we are spiritually. And what do we want to be? Better off spiritually or better off economically? See, in most of those countries, they truly are dependent on God. Commitment to God means all of one's life, not simply a couple hours on a Sunday morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're not going back to Ephesians this week. I'll just let you know. Matthew chapter 6, we're not going to read through it all, but starting with verse 19, talking about do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The eye is the lamp of the body. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot be a Christian and be a consumerist. You cannot be a Christian and buy into consumerism. Well, that's not what it says. It says you can't serve God and money. Money in American culture today is consumerism. You can't serve them both. And then Jesus goes on to tell us, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you have to wear. Don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about where you will live. Don't worry about the car that you need to drive. Don't worry about what people think about you. You cannot serve God and serve money. You cannot be a Christian and operate under the philosophy of consumerism. There's not too many of us that'll stand here and tell us that. You cannot. If you think that you can operate and survive, if I think that I can operate and survive in a consumeristic mentality and be a Christian, that's an outright lie. You cannot serve God and money. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Does that mean time's up? First Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. I will read through this quickly. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you heard that, right? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that I just read? You cannot serve God and money. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain and pain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is not a new problem. Well, you say, well, Paul said, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I would just challenge you to go back up to verse 3 and say, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which says you cannot serve both God and money. Put that into context here. Put that into the picture here of this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The reality that if we're trying to play God and serve money, look at what verse 4 and following says. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I'm fearful to say that that's a great description of the church in America today. One more passage, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I wrongly addressed this in the elders' meeting on Wednesday. I said Psalms and I stand corrected. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 7, two things I ask of you. This is this prayer of Agur, the son of Jakeh. Whoever that is, I have no clue. You can inform me of later. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. His prayer was simple. God, don't give me more than I need because I will deny you. You cannot serve both God and money. And Lord, don't give me less than I need because I will profane the name of God because of what I will do. Give me only what I need. It's really interesting because the message of the church today is, imagine what you can do for the ministry of God with more. Imagine what you could do for the ministry of God with more money. And so it's not wrong to pursue more. It's not such a bad thing to go after some of this other stuff. It's not such a bad thing to be wealthy. And please don't get me wrong. I do believe that there are reasons. We can go into the parable of the talents. We can go into different areas. The question is, will we live in contentment with what we need? And the problem that I have is the message of the church today is that, well, just give more. Just give to the hungry, give to the needy, give to, and that's all grand, except that it's not happening. It's not happening. It's a great ideology, but it's got pathetic outcomes. Statistics across the nation show that if if every person actually tithed 10% of their income, and we can go into the debates about, you know, tithing and all that kind of stuff, just for whatever statistics are worth. If every believer actually tithed 10% of the income, not a single soul, a single church in America would have any problems financially, and likely we could get rid of welfare. Because there would be sufficient money to care for those who are in need. Great ideology. Earn more so you can give more. Pathetic outcomes, because it certainly is not happening. And trust me, I'm not preaching this because I want more money to deal with in the church here. I'm sure that's the last thing that Kay wants as the treasurer, is more financial accountability. But the reality is there. We are indeed a wealthy nation beyond measure. But I'm not so sure that that's a blessing. Maybe it's a curse. Why do we need two or three jobs? Why do we need husbands and wives abandoning their families, and then we wonder what's happening with the families? Why is it that, and when the list of things can go on and on and on, and we wonder what's happening in this world, and we wonder what's happening in the church, and we wonder why the future generation seems to be leaving the church? I think it's becoming more and more clear to me. Because there's a lot of this that we've bought into, a lot of lies that we've been practicing that we need to turn around and reassess. And we need to look at, and I'm talking about personally in my life, I'm talking about each of us in our lives, I'm talking about us as a church corporately, I'm talking about the church in America needs to reassess. Because we are still worshiping a lot of the same gods that Egypt was. And we wonder why God's not working the way that he promised. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, if we fulfilled the great commandment, love God with all that you are, the love of money would be absent. Jesus didn't die so that we could become rich. At least not economically. Jesus didn't die so that we could be happy. We can talk about that one later. Jesus didn't die so that we could have all of our toys. Jesus died that we might know the way, the truth, and the life, which is only found through Jesus Christ. This morning, the worship team is going to come back up and lead us in some more worship through music. And in a couple of minutes, I'll take the coverings off of the Lord's table and stuff. And when I do that, just take that as a sign of invitation to come and participate in the Lord's table. But I do ask us, I invite us, I plead with us to examine our hearts. And am I coming forward because it's just the thing to do on the first Sunday morning of the month? Am I coming forward because Jesus is a label that I wear? Or am I coming forward because I've made a declaration that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other? And as a result, I declare that I want God to change how I live. What I live for, what I die for. I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads as I read a prayer. Oh, changeless God, under the conviction of your Spirit, I learned that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. Oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before you. I'm like a bird before a man. How little I love your truth and your ways.
I neglect prayer by thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing you have saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell for he is saved, and who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christianity, but lives unholy. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power of decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned and your truths seep away. God, give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace.
Okay. Well, we can't have a morning service without taking an offering, right? So if the ushers want to come up, we'll just pray real quick over the offering. Lord, we thank you today. How majestic you are. We look out this morning and we see the beauty. We see the freshness from the recent rain. And Lord, we just praise you. Not because of all that, but just as we see you through your creation. And Lord, it's an amazing thing that yet you desire our praise. And Lord, as we praise you this morning, feeble as it is, Lord, just accept it from the heart. And may each of us praise you in our own way, Lord. But may we just bow down before you this morning and praise, worshiping you as Creator, the lover of our hearts, the Savior of our souls. Lord, we love you this morning. Amen.